The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, I just want to give a little bit more of a formal introduction to Lance Quinn. Lance was born in Arizona and spent all of his years growing up in rural Arkansas. He attended Arkansas State University, where he studied communication, but during his freshman year, picked up a Bible and was radically saved through the reading of Scripture itself. After graduating from ASU, he moved to Colorado Springs, Colorado, to be trained for to be on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ. But after being exposed to the ministry of John MacArthur, I decided to move to California and study at Talbot Seminary. And after Master Seminary was established, he decided to become part of the first class at the Master's Seminary. Also at Talbot's Seminary is where he met his wife, Beth, who's studying at Biola. After Master Seminary, during the time at Master Seminary, also attended Grace Community Church, joined the staff of Grace to You, and was later hired on the staff at Grace Community Church. After his years of being there on staff there and serving underneath John MacArthur, he went to Little Rock, Arkansas to pastor the Bible Church of Little Rock, which is where Lance and I had the opportunity to serve together there for a couple years in Little Rock. After his time in Little Rock, pastoring for about 15 years there, he moved back to Grace Community Church to start Grace Advance, which is also connected to the ministry of Baltimore Bible Church, because that's the ministry that I had the opportunity to be trained under. So after being in Little Rock, I went back out to California and had some time, additional time with Lance to study under him in order to plant Baltimore Bible Church. So the threads are really strong between Lance Quinn and BBC. After ministering there at Grace Community Church with Grace Advance, he started Thousand Oaks Bible Church and is now the pastor of Bethany Church on the Hill. Thousand Oaks Bible Church and Bethany Church on the Hill merged, combined, and now he's the pastor of that one congregation. And Lance and his wife Beth, they've been blessed with 8 children and 5 grandchildren. And they have a daughter. One of their youngest daughters is getting married next week. Is that right? Week from today, December 9th, getting married to a wonderful guy who's studying at the Master's Seminary, about to graduate, and they have aspirations to maybe even be on the mission field. So definitely a man with many gifts from the Lord and his family and his ministry, and have the privilege of calling him a friend. And I don't, maybe later you can share about all your kids, because I think they made a new film or a TV series based on your life, 8 Is Enough, you know, the kids of Lance and Beth. And you know that he's a preacher because he's alliterated all the names of his children. So the first name of all of his kids starts with an L. The middle name of all of his kids starts with a B for Lance and Beth. So LB, LB, LBQ, LBQ, all the way down. Only preachers can do that kind of thing, to make all the names coincide like that. So anyway, brother, come on up and minister to us. Looking forward to enjoying the messages from you.
Thank you, brother. I know we don't have a lot of time. We probably have about 45 minutes before this session is over, and we've got several more after this. And so we've got a packed morning and early afternoon. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And believe it or not, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 will occupy us for the entire conference. Just those two verses. Although, like the Puritans of old, we'll focus on two verses, but we'll go all around the Bible to find them. And we'll, I trust, be able to do this in a fresh and a powerful way from God's Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I dare say that it may be true that Romans 12, 1 and 2 may be, for Christian living, the most important two verses in the entire New Testament. because they focus our minds so very, very clearly on what we are to do as Christians in the use of our minds. And that, of course, is the theme of our conference, the idea of mind renewal in a mindless age. And I want us to know Romans 12, 1 and 2 extremely well by the time we're done. And we'll try to wring just about every kind of truth out of Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we can. I want to be able to focus in real application for us, not just exposition, but application, in the sense that if you're an individual Christian and you want to understand your Christian life better, especially the use of the Christian mind that you and I possess, or maybe you want to talk about concentrating on helping others with their Christian lives through the renewal of their Christian mind, or maybe you want to talk even about an intense kind of discipleship in biblical counseling. So whether or not you're an individual Christian just trying to help yourself, or whether you're involved in general discipleship where you're discipling and helping others, or whether you want to zero in particularly with helping one other Christian or a small group of Christians in the sense of doing intense biblical counseling, all of these apply to the matter at hand. And Romans 12, 1 and 2, as I said, may be the fulcrum from which everything we think about the Christian life is contained. So let's read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says there, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, as I said, I want us to pick apart Romans 12, 1 and 2, and to see all its constituent parts, because every single word of God is pure. And as I read here from the English Standard Version of the Bible, I want us to ask the question, how can I live in this world in a way that pleases God? How can I have this mind, which is a mind renewal in a mindless world? Well, the first, if you've got your little outline there, it says Paul's plea. Paul's plea. That's the first place that I want to go. What is Paul saying here in verse 1 when he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers"? It's interesting, the New American Standard Bible, the revised edition of 1995, says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." The NET Bible, I don't know if you've ever heard of the NET Bible. It's kind of a little bit of a double entendre there, a double meaning. The NET would be the New English Translation, but it's also it's a very, very fine translation, and it means also the NET Bible in the sense that it's free and you can go on the internet and find it. It says this, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." So the NASB, "I urge you." The NET Bible, "I exhort you." The Christian Standard Bible, put together, another fine translation by the Southern Baptists, "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to do something." Even the NIV, the latest translation, "Therefore, I urge you." So several translations say urge. In our translation, "I appeal." I appeal to you. This is Paul's plea. But what does he appeal to them to do? Well, before we get into that, he says, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God. What does he mean by the mercies of God? Well, think about it this way. This is the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And as I said a moment ago, it's kind of a fulcrum that balances everything that he's about to say in the rest of chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, with chapter 16 sort of being a closing chapter where he mentions a lot of names, a lot of brothers and sisters. So from 12, 1 and 2, he mentions sort of the application, as it were, from all that he has told the Romans in the first 11 chapters. So this is a kind of turn of the page, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, he's talking about mercies in a very well-intended, well-documented sense. Well, what does he say about these mercies of God? Well, do you see all those passages you have listed there before you in your notes? These are the mercies that he's talking about. These are the mercies of God. And I want you to see them. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4. If you want to know what Paul means by the mercies of God, you can start, for instance, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Notice what he says. And this, of course, is coming right out of the discussion in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and going through the end of chapter 1, and here in the beginning of chapter 2, where he gives this very, very solemn description in Romans 1 about the unrighteousness of man. If you've ever read chapter 1, verses 18 and following, you know that Romans 1 begins to talk about the fact that all persons, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, all persons in the history of the world from Adam's fall onward are suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1:18 begins to say. And so Paul is indicting the whole of the human race by saying that what we've done to the mercy of God, even in our creation, let alone the mercy that he's provided to us in Jesus Christ, we've trampled on such mercy. We've ignored such mercy. In fact, we've even done worse. We have suppressed the truth about God's mercy and grace. And he tells us in Romans 2 that therefore, verse 1, we have no excuse. We have no excuse to do what we're doing. And when he gets to verse 4, he says this, or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So even though it doesn't mention specifically the word mercy, it's all over that verse. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? We could say the mercy of his kindness, or the mercy of his forbearance, or the mercy of his patience. Because God's merciful kindness is actually the act of God that's meant to lead us to repentance. I mean, we talk a lot about the need for somebody to repent of their sins, and it is in a negative context because sin is negative, and sin is that for which there needs to be grand repentance, right? But he says here that God's mercy, God's merciful kindness, his merciful forbearance, his merciful patience is designed by God to bring us to repentance. And so that's what Paul means when he's saying in Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, I make a plea. It's as though Paul is not saying, I command you to do something, Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies. He's saying it's sort of less than a command, but it's higher than a suggestion. It's somewhere in between. It's somewhere in between Paul saying, I command you, And this is a really good idea. It's really saying, I'm going to stack up for you in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans a list of all the things that God has done for you. How he's extended his mercy and his forbearance and his patience toward you. And that very mercy is designed to goad us, to prod us, to poke us into repentance. That's what he means by the mercy of God. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." That, my friends, is a passage that's accentuating the mercy of God. We were weak, we were ungodly, and God shows his love for us even while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's mercy, isn't it? We've been justified by his blood. We will be saved by him from the wrath of God. We were enemies, now we're reconciled to God. We'll be saved by his life. And we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. That's a long way of saying this: God has been so merciful to us. That's why Paul says, "I appeal to you. I appeal to you by the mercies of God." Look at chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, 23. You know this verse well. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God." Think of that as unmitigated mercy. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's God's mercy. Look at chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Here is actually where he uses explicitly the word mercy. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God," this salvation that we have, this election of God, this God choosing us to salvation. "It is not depending on our human will or exertion, but on God who has" what? Mercy. Mercy. And then verse 23, "God makes known to the world the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Do you know that if you're a Christian, maybe a synonymous term for the word Christian is that you and I are vessels of mercy? What a thought! What an idea! What a concept! That God, from eternity past, has elected us to salvation so that we could be seen to the world through the riches of his glory to be his vessels of mercy. In other words, there's a huge link, whether you're talking about yourself as an individual Christian, you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing yourself as God's vessel of mercy, or you're discipling other brothers and sisters in Christ, or you're counseling someone particularly through the challenges of their life. Paul says, "I've written all of these chapters containing all kinds of rich Christian truth for believers so that they could understand in the mercies of God that we have been made vessels of mercy by God." That gets me up in the morning. like no coffee can do. That allows me to throw my legs down on the floor and get ready for the day, because God has created in me and for me a vessel of mercy to others. I mean, no wonder Paul says, let me make a plea to you, Roman believers. And by the way, he'd never seen them, never met them. He didn't found the church at Rome. And yet he's writing to them, and he loves them because he knows that his associates who have started the church have loved them, and he loves them, and he wants to come to them, and he wants to minister to them. He wants to come through Rome. He wants to pick up an offering, a financial offering, and then take it to or have it sent to the beleaguered poor saints in Jerusalem. And through that offering that they give, the church in Jerusalem will be given mercy, the help that they need. And then Paul says, and I want to go on to Spain so that I can do ministry there. And while I'm here with you, if the Lord gives me the opportunity to come, I want to have this letter read to the congregation, and I want you to know that you are vessels of God's very mercy. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. Remember, this is a church in Rome, Italy. This is a church made up of largely Gentile believers, right? A few Jews, but mainly Gentiles. And he gets in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to the point where he wants to talk about this entire Jew and Gentile matter. And when he does, he wants them to know that for a time, the Jews have been temporarily set aside as a nation state because they've rejected their Messiah. And he's telling Gentiles, like the Roman believers, about God's plan for them. And his plan for them includes the idea that from eternity past and then into time, God has not left the Gentiles in the lurch. He wants them to know that while the Jews are God's chosen people and that God has a plan for them, and it's a plan even though they have rejected their Messiah, he's got a plan that will include ultimately the Jews not seeing their Messiah as one to be rejected, but seeing their Messiah as one to be embraced. And in the middle portion of time and history, he wants the Gentiles to know that God has not forgotten about them. He's not forgotten about these Roman believers. He's actually come to them in Jesus Christ, and they've repented of their sins. And he wants them to know that it's because of the very rejection by the Jews that the Roman believers, as well as other Gentiles, are seeing presently God's mercy bestowed on them. That's the whole context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 11, notice what he says in verse 22. He says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, that is the Jews who have rejected, but kindness to you Roman Gentiles, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. In other words, don't be proud of the fact that even though God has set the Jews aside and that he's working with you and saving you, he will get back to the Jews. They will respond to him. And if you get proud of that fact, maybe it means that you're not really true believers in the first place. So don't be proud of that fact. In fact, what you ought to do is note, verse 22, the kindness of God. God has been so kind to you to include you into his kingdom plan. That's mercy. And then he says in verse 30, those very famous words, Romans 11, 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received, what's the next word? Mercy. Because of their disobedience, because of the Jews' disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. In other words, they were the first, the Jews, to receive mercy. And then when so many of those who rejected their Messiah were being judged, it actually was an allowance for a time for you Gentiles to get in on the mercy. And then there'll be a time when, after the mercy has been given to the Gentiles in full measure, God will go back to the Jews, and for those to whom he will open their eyes, they will come to a place of seeing that they have killed their very Messiah, and they will repent of their sins, the Jews of that day. It's a future day, even to us. And when they see the one in whom they've pierced, they'll repent of their sins, and they also will receive mercy. The message of the Bible is this: you and I, if we have Christ, have received the mercies of God. You know, that's where it all starts, your individual Christian life. Anybody that you're discipling, and particularly biblical counseling, one-on-one, that's where it all starts. We can't talk enough about the mercy of God. Every session you have with someone, every encounter, every discipleship moment, we ought to be emphasizing God's mercy, because it's the only reason why we're here. It's the only reason why planes, when they work, get someone like me here. It's the mercy of God. When we landed in Baltimore at BWI, soon as we touched down, my first thought was, you've protected me once again, Father. You've given me mercy. I don't take for granted that when you get up 35,000 feet in the air, I don't take for granted the idea of the mercy of God. In fact, I think I need it all the more. The very mercy that we need when we wake up in the morning and we have breath in our bodies, right? I mean, it's countless mercies. That's why Paul says, when he comes here to this fulcrum passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I want to appeal to you. I urge you, upon the mercies of God, to do something. In fact, when he talks here in Romans 11, 30 about this mercy, he can't stop talking about this mercy. He says in verse 32, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then remember, in the original, there are no chapter breaks. So the very next thing he says is this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So he gives this paean of praise: for from him and to him and through him are all things. To God be the glory. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by these mercies, to do something. That's part and parcel. That's the warp and woof of everything we do: the mercies of God. You are here by the mercy of God. We're listening to the Word of God because of His mercy. And so every counseling encounter, every discipleship moment, every individual quiet time, whatever you're doing and whomever you are ministering to, it is because of the mercies of God. That's what he's saying. And in light of that, Paul says, I want you, therefore, to make some kind of presentation. What kind of presentation is it? Here's what he says: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the presentation. Have you ever thought about your Christian life as a life lived for the purpose of making, not to others around you per se, but to God as a presentation? Think about that. My life, because of the mercies of God, is designed by Him to make a presentation back to Him because of the mercies he's bestowed upon me. Our Christian life is a presentation, not merely to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, not merely to the watching world of unbelievers, but primarily to God himself. I am making a presentation of some kind. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's appealing to. It may not be a command. I command you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do something. But it certainly isn't a wonderful take it or leave it suggestion. Somewhere in between those two, he's saying, you ought to want to do this because God has been so merciful to you. And you ought to want to do something, and that something is to make a presentation. And here he says, your bodies. Now, don't mistake what he means there. When he says your bodies, he's borrowing that Old Testament language of when a worshiper were to come to God. And that worshiper, in that Old Covenant sense, that Old Testament sense, they would come to God, say, for instance, not merely on the Day of Atonement, but they would come whenever the sacrificial system required that an Old Testament worshiper was to come to God, and they were to present something. Well, what were they presenting? Well, in the case of Old Testament sinners, in that Hebrew economy, they would come and they would bring a spotless lamb, right? They would bring an animal sacrifice. And when that worshiper would come to the priest on the day in which that sacrifice was to be made, he would take this animal, and in a kind of a symbolic transference, he would place his hand on the body of that animal as a way of saying, this animal is about to be sacrificed, and I realize that the symbolic transference with my hand on that animal means that I am placing on that animal the sins that for which that animal will die, which are actually my sins. Now, we know that that animal didn't do anything wrong, right? But the animal is going to be the one. His body will be the one that is sacrificed instead of the Old Testament worshiper himself or herself, right? And so in that symbolic transference, I'm taking my hand and I'm placing it on the head of that animal as a way of saying, I know I deserve to die. But it is this animal who shall die in my place so that I can yet live. Now that's significant. It's not only significant, it's graphic. Because what is that priest going to turn around and do? He's going to kill that animal. And there's going to be blood all over the place. In fact, on some accounts, even up to and including Jesus' own day, on those days in which, those high holy days, there was a sacrifice going on, some people say, maybe a little bit with an embellishment, maybe Jerusalem was knee-deep in blood. Because there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of worshipers who would all ascend up to Jerusalem on those days in which they were bringing their animals to sacrifice. And there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of sacrificers who would bring their animals to be sacrificed. There was a lot of blood in Jerusalem. And it was graphic. And it was a way of saying, I know that I deserved to die. And in my deserving to die, it's the animal who dies in my place. That's all bound up in what Paul is saying here in Romans 12:1. When he says, to make a presentation of your bodies, not just your physical body, but the New Testament worshiper, knowing that the sacrificial system has been done away with. Why? Because Christ has become our sacrifice, right? So that symbolic transference becomes not only no longer symbolic, but real. Because of the real death of Christ. and because of the real atonement of Christ for your sins and my sins. And Paul comes along and says, I'm going to borrow that Old Testament language and I'm going to bring it into a New Testament context, and I'm going to say to you, Roman brothers and sisters, that you are to make a presentation to God. What kind of presentation? You're supposed to make a presentation to God where you are seeing all of these mercies of God culminating in the very death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, so that your own body, physically speaking, which includes also your mind, spiritually speaking, so in body and mind, you are to make a presentation unto God because of the death of Christ through the mercies of God extended to you in Christ. That's what he's saying here in Romans 12:1. And you and I are called upon to be a sacrifice for God in and through my Christian life. Every day of our lives, we're to live sacrificially. That's what he's saying. We are to live sacrificially. Now you might be saying, all right, I want to be this sacrifice unto God. I want to show him how serious I am about being a sacrifice. I want to be true to the mercies of God that he's extended to me in Christ. How do I do that? What practical ways can I do that? All right, let's say you're a Christian and you're talking as a Christian, maybe a Christian husband, to your wife and to your children, because you're a Christian family and you're the leader of that family as a husband, and you're saying, I want to make our family a sacrifice unto God. I want to make a presentation to God. Or maybe you're a single person and you have responsibility simply for yourself. Or maybe you're a church member and you have a leadership role in the church. Or maybe, barring a leadership role in the church, you're a church member and you're looking around to fellow church members, and maybe you have a discipleship relationship with one of them or more, or maybe they with you. Or maybe you're in an intense discipleship, we call it counseling, and you are helping another brother, or you are being helped by another sister. In whatever context we're talking about, we're simply talking about God's presentation of his mercies to me in Christ and my presentation back to God for what he's done on my behalf. So whatever context it is, practically speaking, we're to make a presentation. We're to make a sacrificial presentation, not only of our bodies, but also of our minds. And the question you and I would ask is, in what way do I make such a presentation? How practically do I make such a presentation? And he gives us three things here. Look at Romans 12:1. To present your bodies, and notice this is a participle, a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's the first one. Now, what's so interesting to me when he talks about this living sacrifice is that in that Old Testament system, something died. But now he's saying something here must be living. And by what I said a moment ago about this dead sacrifice so that another sacrifice could live, we know already what it means. That something or someone had to die. In the Old Testament, an animal. In the New Testament context, a person, the person of Christ. Christ Jesus gave up his life so that you and I could make a presentation to God. That, I would assume, that you and I would say is pretty significant. That it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats knee-deep in Jerusalem, but it was the very blood of Christ. Amen. Given for us. Given for sinners like us. I can't think nor live lightly in light of the fact that I'm supposed to be now presenting my whole life as a living sacrifice on the basis of the dying one, Christ himself. I've been set free. I didn't have to die. He died in my place so that I could continue to live. How many people would be willing, if this was the Christian message, you can become a Christian, but you have to die for your sins? How many people would say, I'm in. Hey, at least I get eternity. My life ends now, but at least I get eternity. Well, of course, that's not the plan. Because, mercy of all mercies, someone else dies in my place and I get to continue living. So now Paul says, here's the key to your continued living. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to live your life in light of it? That's why when someone comes along and says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, He died for me, I have salvation, and oh, by the way, as I present my life to others, to the church, to the world, it's not going to change at all from the way I've been living. You see the contradiction in such a thing? How could somebody in their right mind, having received all these mercies of God, turn around and say, hey, thanks for all the mercies, I'm going to live in the exact same way that I was living before? It is absolutely incongruous to say that you have Jesus Christ and yet you're going to live the same old way you've been living. That's not the kind of presentation God's interested in. He's only interested in the merciful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, absolutely and utterly changing my life forever. And I'm going to make a presentation to God as a living sacrifice. I'm going to live to the glory of God. And then look at a second way of talking practically about the sacrifice. It's a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. This is the idea that I'm going to live in such a way that God has set me apart to live differently than the way I've been living. I mean, you and I know it. Whether we were converted as a young person or as a teenager or as a young adult or as a middle-aged person, doesn't matter the time frame in which you were truly converted by the sacrifice of Christ. Regardless of what you were living before, we all as sinners know what sinners live and do, right? And when I make my presentation to God as a living sacrifice, He says, you are now not unholy, but holy. Now someone says, I sure don't feel holy. I wake up too many days and I'm reminded of my unholiness. Well, that's true. We're on a journey. We're making a presentation, and that presentation is a daily presenting, right? But here's what holiness is. If you want a really brief definition of holiness, here it is. It's twofold. Here's what God is doing. God has set me apart. That's what even the word holiness means. To be set apart as God's exclusive possession and for His personal use. Now, I know we don't like the concept, myself most including, that somebody owns me. That doesn't sit well with me. Does it sit well with you? Somebody owns me. I wanted to say in my unregenerate life, hey, nobody owns me, right? This is my body. I can do what I want with my body because it's mine. Except for the fact that my Creator, the very one who created me, is the owner of my body. He tells me what I'm supposed to do. And when I know what kind of Creator He is benevolent and kind and merciful and gracious and loving and forbearing and kind, so that in the creation of my very body and in the very sacrifice of his only begotten Son, at that cost, he says, I want you to make a presentation that is living and holy, separate from the world, and set apart by God as my owner, because I'm his possession, and it's for this holiness, his personal use. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's what it means to be a holy sacrifice. See, that's why when you sit across the couch from somebody or the table from someone, and you're saying, brother, sister, we're in this discipleship relationship, and I want to make an appeal to you. This is where it all starts, my friends. I want to make an appeal to you, and here's my appeal. That you are a presenter to God, and he has challenged you by his very mercies, how kind he's been to you, that you can't live the way you've been living. Because it's a contradiction in terms. A person who's been sacrificed for by Christ is a person who's not so supposed to be living the same way they used to be living. And God has said to you, I own you, I created you, and I gave my Son for you so that you could be a living and holy sacrifice. And he's not even done. He says, thirdly, you are to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And you know what? That conjures up that same language, because that word acceptable means well-pleasing. Do you remember the sacrifices that were happening in the Old Testament? And when that animal was burned, you remember that? And that smoke wafted up into the heavens. And the Bible says that if it was a perfect sacrifice with a spotless lamb and a worshiper, though sinner he was, he symbolically transferred his sins to the head of that animal. And when the animal was sacrificed and when the smoke was rising to the heavens, it says that it wafted up to the very nostrils of God in a well-pleasing way. That's the same word. So that God is saying, I want you to live your life, Roman believers, in such a way that your sacrifice, your presentation to me, is, as it were, like the smoke of your obedience rising so that it is well-pleasing in my nostrils. I'm smelling the sweet aroma of your presentation of a sacrificial life, and it smells good to me. Do you see all that symbolism there? That's what he means when he says a presentation that is living and that is set apart or holy and that it is well-pleasing or acceptable to God. You say, well, put some legs on that truth for me. All right, I will. Look at Hebrews 13. Look at Hebrews 13. You want to ask me what practically does this look like? Let's say you're counseling someone and you want them to know what it practically means in Hebrews 13 to be an acceptable, well-pleasing sacrifice to God. I'll show you what it means. Now, don't forget this sacrificial language that we've been learning about, the Old Testament. Here's Hebrews 13, 15. Here's the practicality of it. Through him, through Christ, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You want to know what kind of sacrifice we're presenting to God? A sacrifice of praise. Have you ever been in church? Maybe it was even the song we sang to begin this session. And you're standing up and your lips are moving and there's air coming out of the lungs and you're forming the words, but your heart is far from him. Isn't that what Jesus did when he indicted the religious leaders of his day when he says this, quoting Isaiah? You praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You know, every time we sing, it's not obligatory. It's what I want to do. Because I'm presenting myself as a sacrificial praiser to God. You know, when we sang that song, Behold Our God, it's what Hebrews 13:15 says. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. When I sing, I'm just not going through the motions. I'm singing out of a thankful heart of praise to God, which wafts up to his nostrils this well-pleasing sacrifice. That's why my worship through singing is important. I'm not just cranking it out. The words mean nothing if the heart isn't engaged, right? And then look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good. That is, to do good for someone, whoever it may be, and to share what you have, that means to be generous, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That word pleasing, it's the same word acceptable of Romans 12:1. You say, well, that's good. I can come to church. I can be involved in a Bible study. We can get the guitar. We can praise God. And then we could sit down and do some real study. And that's the sum and total of my sacrifice presentation to God, right? Nope. Look at Philippians 2. You want to flesh it out even more? This is what we're to do. This is who we are. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. This is my acceptable sacrifice. Look at verse 17. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, here's what I'm doing. My presentation is to present you, Philippian believers, to God. That's my offering. You know, he's using that Old Testament language. And when he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, you know what he's saying? My life is ebbing out of my body. And I am giving myself up as a drink offering for you. I'm being poured out. Remember those poured out libations of the Old Testament? I'm being poured out. My life is coming out of me. And it's for you, Philippians. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for you. That's my offering to God. And what kind of offering are the Philippians giving back to Paul? Look at chapter 4 of Philippians. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, I have received full payment. This is talking about money. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, your financial contribution, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And what kind of gifts are they? A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You praise God. You make a presentation. You make an offering to him when you give your money. Now that's hitting us right in the pocketbook. Right? That's probably one of the areas in which Christians more often, probably than less, would say something like this. Hey, you can call me to come to church. You can call me to stand up and sing those songs. You can ask me to sit in the pew until the sermon is done, and I may shake a few hands, but don't talk to me about my money. Don't talk to me about my funds, because that's mine, and you can't have it. And yet Paul says right here that when you give your offerings, you're not giving them to a church. You're not giving them to elders. You're giving your funds to God, and He will determine what is done with them, right? You say, how much? Doesn't matter. Absolutely doesn't matter. We have a young man in our church back in California who said to one of our elders just, I heard the story yesterday. He has been coming to our church for some time and says, I want to join, but I've been reluctant to do it because I'm living at home with my mother. I don't have a job, and therefore I can't contribute financially to the church, so I assume I can't become a member. And I told the person who was telling me that, you go back and tell him, give a dollar. Give a dollar. If you believe that that's holding you back from being an official member of this church, give a dollar to show God that your presentation is a well-pleasing sacrifice. If you don't have anything, give what you have. That's enough. Remember the widow's mite? Now, I think she was being fleeced by the religious leaders, but she had less than a penny and she gave it. It's all a matter of the heart. It's not how much you have. It's how much God has of you, right? And so here are these sacrifices. You know what Paul says in Romans 15, 16? He uses that same sacrificial terminology and he says this. He says, I hope that my offering of the Gentiles, the very Romans, Romans 15, 16, I want this to be an offering wafting up to the nostrils of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might be a well-pleasing sacrifice. He's talking about people. He's not talking just about praising God, Hebrews 13, 15. He's not just talking about giving his own life as a poured out offering. He's not talking just about money, Philippians 4. He's talking in Romans 15, 16 about the entire ministry of his presentation. Everything he is, all the people that he's involved with, he just sort of gathers it up in a bundle and he says, my whole life is an offering that I trust will be a well-pleasing sacrifice, my whole ministry. That's a good way of summing it all up, isn't it? And then he says this as we close. Romans 12, 1. Which is your spiritual worship. Which is your spiritual worship. What is the spiritual worship that he refers to there? Well, it's an interesting phrase. It's the word logikon. It's out of which we derive the English word logic. And so he could be saying something like this. You ought to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical service. What does he mean by that? Well, if all of these mercies have come your way because of Christ, if God has so blessed you with all of these mercies that you get the idea that here's my presentation, it's a living and a holy and an acceptable sacrifice, then it's only logical that I worship God spiritually because He deserves it all. Or maybe he's saying instead of it's logical, maybe it's the word reasonable, and some translations say, which is your reasonable service. And the word service is translated in some places as worship, translated here with the word worship in the ESV. And it's the idea that my whole life is a presentation and it's only logical or it's only reasonable or it's only spiritual and not carnal. The only time that particular word, logikon, is used elsewhere in the New Testament is 1 Peter 2 when it says that the young infant believer longs for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And here's what he's saying. If you and I see all of these mercies of God, and it's only logical and reasonable that we're presenting to God our service of worship, then it should be a presentation that is inherently spiritual. And when I'm coming to church, and when I'm giving my money, and when I'm sharing with others, and when I'm being poured out as a minister to Jesus Christ, then it's only because I'm doing it in a pure spiritual way, not in a carnal way. I'm not just cranking it out. I praise God that you are here, because this is a Saturday. And so many people, even Christians, unfortunately, say, that's my day. My employer has the other days. Saturday's mine. Can't ask me to come to a conference. Why? Because I don't want to be there. I want to do my own thing. You know how that's what some people say about Sundays, don't they? That's football day. That's the Ravens. I'm going to be watching on that recliner chair with my favorite drink, and you don't tell me what I'm going to do. Oh, here's what I'll do. I'll go to church to make sure everything looks good on the outside. But don't tell me I have to come back on Sunday night. And you know, it's a chore. It's a battle to be able to say, God, I'm making a presentation to you so that whenever something is scheduled, I want to be there because I want my worship to be spiritual, not carnal. I'm going to show up not because I have to, not because there are expectations, but because I want to. It's hard. It's against every part of our flesh. Even Jesus, when he was praying with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, look, I'm just going to go a little bit away, and I'm going to pray the most intense prayers I've ever prayed in my life, sweating, as it were, drops of blood about going to the cross. And I want you to pray with me. And he comes back how many times? Three times to the disciples. And what are they doing? Sleeping. Why? Well, the flesh may be willing, but the spirit is, oh, wait a minute. It's the opposite. Oh, I see. Yes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is. So what do I do with my flesh? I crucify it. I kill it. I maim it so that it submits to me and not I to it. Right? I say to myself, I'm tired. I don't want to get up. I don't want to come to this conference. I don't want to do this. We all say it in our hearts. It's all there. Well, I don't have enough gas. I don't have enough time. I've got other priorities. I got so many things to do. I got family. And man, sometimes we can dress that up and we can paint that over, and it looks really good. And those answers seem incredibly legitimate until I evaluate them myself, just in my own heart, and I say, what a flimsy excuse. Get yourself in that car, press on that gas, and get to where you need to be with God's people, right? No matter what time it is, no matter how inconvenient it is, because the Spirit is willing, and you better crucify that flesh, because you're making a presentation offering to God that's living and holy and acceptable. And it all starts with the mind, where we'll talk about next. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is absolutely critical for us to determine in our hearts that we are to make a presentation, an offering to you. And we want to do so for your honor, for your glory, for your praise, because you've given us such mercies. Let us crucify the flesh with its passions, because the true spirit is willing to make a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice to you, because it's our only reasonable service of worship. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for dying for us. May we make this presentation to your glory and through you by the power of the Spirit to the glory of the Father. In Christ's name, amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.